I invite you to take your Bibles and join me in Revelation chapter 4. The book of Revelation chapter 4, we're studying this amazing text, verse by verse, and seeing incredible glimpses of our holy God and His abode in the chapter before us. We began this chapter last week. We will not finish it this week, and we'll see how long it takes us because it is so dense and rich with wonder and the majesty of God, invitations to worship. Revelation chapter 4, follow along as I begin reading this incredible chapter. John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately, I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature, like a calf. The third creature had the face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created.'" There are few realities in this universe that are more misunderstood or misperceived than heaven. On the extremes, you have amazing spectrum. I would invite you, just have a little thought experiment. If you work with the children's, if you have a group of children or any kids in your house, if you know them, just say, "Tell me what heaven is like," and catalog your answer. Then ask a junior higher, a middle schooler, or a senior higher, or a collegiate, or a young single, or a young married, or a middle-aged married, or an older married, or a widow or widower, someone measuring the rest of their life in months rather than years or decades, and ask them, "What is heaven like?" And begin collating and comparing your answers. I think you'll be amazed at how much truth is there and perhaps how much uncertainty or speculation might exist. On the two extremes, there are some who envision heaven to be a culmination and fulfillment of everything the heart desires. Fun, food, friendships, frolicking forever, just a blast. On the other extreme are people who think heaven is boring. An undesirable eternity where we are sentenced to harp playing and cloud sitting. Neither of those are true. At the heart, though, of all misconceptions of heaven on every point of that spectrum is one critical mental misalignment. Every wrong view of heaven is because heaven is seen from selfish eyes. Missing the beauty of heaven is due to elevating the joys of heaven for self above the joy of encountering God Himself. Heaven, listen, is not so much what we get, although we get a lot. Jesus described heaven as paradise. It's wonderful. We will receive all of our aspirations and more. But the greater part of heaven is who will enjoy our Creator, our Lord, our King, our Savior, our God, our Redeemer. He should be the attraction of heaven. And if heaven is not attractive, it's because we've misaligned our expectation from selfish experience to the enjoyment of Him. We heard our friend J.C. Ryle propose last week, I love this quote, "Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people." Well, a big part of this preparation is understanding the glories and the nature of heaven so that we know what we might look forward to. It's not an overstatement to say that every pastor's job, every elder's job, every teacher's job, every leader's job, every parent's job who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of our jobs lies in this. Are we helping people prepare for heaven? There's two parts to that. Are we helping them know that they can go there through evangelism, through understanding the gospel? But for those who know Christ, are we preparing them to enjoy heaven? What does that look like? Well, it is an amazing, heavy reality in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, when the writer says, "Pursue peace with all men, and listen, and the sanctification, the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." That's Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, the prepared place is for a prepared people. How do we prepare ourselves? By beginning to aspire to the character of heaven, holiness now, and fighting sin and becoming more sanctified, becoming more like Christ, dealing with our sin and pursuing righteousness now. That's how we prepare for heaven. I heard one man say when I was a young man, we should live life as if the Lord called us home today, we wouldn't break stride when we walked into heaven. We're already trying to be the kind of people we will be forever there by our pursuit of sanctification now. We've come in our study of Revelation to chapters 4 and 5. It's a call for pursuing the required sanctification by understanding what heaven is like and the one holy one who is thrice holy who calls us to come to be with Him. Listen, this is not in perfection. No one will achieve that this side of heaven, but in progress, in pursuit. The two chapters here, chapters 4 and 5, are unique in the book of Revelation. They're unique in the Word of God because they give us the most explicit, comprehensive view of heaven, specifically the throne room of heaven, of any place in the whole Bible. The Lord gives John this view for setting the setting, giving us the setting for understanding the rest of the unfolding of the vision of heaven and what happens from there, executed from there, decreed from there, as God judges the world and he brings it to a culmination, a consummation, an end. It's the end of the world. Spurgeon said, "Above all, you must get heaven into your heart, for you will never have your heart in heaven until you have heaven in your heart." He's right. Are we truly pursuing an engagement with our God and his Son so that we want the fulfillment of true experience and seeing and tasting in sight what we love and adore now by faith? A.W. Tozer wrote, "We who follow Christ are men and women of eternity. We must put no confidence in the passing scenes of this disappearing world," end quote. Do we really look at this world as temporal and disappearing and eternity as eternal? Or do we try to fight as hard as we can to make this existence as much like heaven as possible and do all we can to forestall going to heaven? That doesn't mean we need to have a death wish, but Paul actually said to the Philippians, "You know, I kind of think about the fact that I'd rather be in heaven, but for your sake, I'm going to be faithful here." Where's our disposition? We've called this little series through chapter 4, Sight Unseen. And as I told you last week, sight unseen means to buy something like a house or to rent an apartment without physically seeing it. You're going on the word of someone else, the video you've seen online, a set of pictures you've looked at, virtual tours. You do understand that we are putting our confidence in heaven, sight unseen. No one has ever been there and been back to tell in our generation. John did. No matter which books are published, you know, 30 minutes, 60 minutes, 30 days in heaven, this is the view of heaven. None of those books portray heaven like this. That's because they're not true. John is our tour guide of heaven. And his account of heaven gives us confidence to pursue it, to put our hope in heaven sight unseen, at least by our own eyes, but we have his. John's eyes, John's description are enough. And we get to be his audience in these next two chapters as he unpacks what he saw in heaven. We began, I told you last week, where this is one big message that has multiple parts. In fact, it has eight of them, and it's going to take us a few weeks to get through. Eight features of heaven from a first-hand account. That's John. He was invited by vision to see it and recorded what he saw and told to pass that down to us, unlike Paul, who was able to see into heaven, and then God said, "Don't tell anybody because it'll lead to your boasting." Well, John was stuck on an island. There weren't a lot of people he could boast to. But he wrote down what he saw and he gave it to us. Eight features of heaven from a first-hand account. We only looked at the first last week. Let me summarize that for you. Number one, the invitation into heaven. That's the first feature. The invitation into heaven, verse 1. After these things, now stop right there. These things would be the seven letters he wrote to the seven churches in Asia Minor that we looked at in chapters 2 and 3. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Unprecedented sentence in the Word of God. And the first voice which I heard, this was the voice back in chapter 1, verses 10 and following, the Lord Jesus. And it was like the sound of a trumpet then and now, speaking with me, said this, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after these seven letters," the time of these churches. You could even say the time of the churches. I like how Tom Schreiner summarizes verse 1. He says, quote, John not only sees a door open in heaven, but is also summoned to ascend to heaven. In the heavenly throne room, he will see what will take place in the future, end quote. There's an important principle here that we looked at last week, that heaven is accessed through a door. John has that door open as a believer to see before he is going to go there and stay forever after his death. But there's a door to heaven that's still locked that needs an invitation to enter into it for you and to me. For you and me. Heaven is locked except to those who have received the invitation of God the Father to believe the good news of his Son, the Lord Jesus. His incredible life, his unmatched teaching, his substitutionary death for you and for me, and his resurrection. If we believe that by faith, he will receive us, John 1:12 says, as children, and we can come to him as Father. So the question really for us is, have you responded to the invitation to go through the door of heaven that can only be accessed by the gospel? John's experience in that door was different than ours. It was a vision to see the future. Our access to heaven is only through the Son, who we're going to meet and talk about that door in chapter 5. Remember our outline of the book of Revelation that John was given in verse 19 of chapter 1. Therefore, the things which you have seen, that's his vision of Jesus in chapter 1, and the things which are, that's the letters to the seven churches, and the things which will take place after these things, that's from chapter 4 to chapter 18 and a half, 19. That's the outline. So now we've come to the third big section, the biggest section of this vision, the things which will take place after these things. And here at the beginning of chapter 4, John hears this voice saying, come up here and I'm going to show you around heaven and give you a guide of what's coming. That's the invitation to heaven. We'd spent all of our time last week looking at that. Let's go on to the second feature of heaven from a firsthand account. Number 2, the throne in heaven. The throne in heaven. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, guess what? A throne was standing in heaven. We talked about this back in chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit. We've already seen that phrase, and we'll see it again in 17:3 and in 21:10. These mark significant transitions in the book. They mark introductions to a new section. John was transferred in this vision out of his physical world to see into heavenly realities. When he says he was in the Spirit, it indicates that the Holy Spirit enabled his senses to experience and receive the revelation of God from the throne room of heaven. This was an interactive vision, as we'll see. He spoke with the Lord. He spoke with elders. He spoke with angels, as we'll see throughout the book. He heard them speaking to him. But the dominant feature of John's vision of heaven here in chapter 4 that extends throughout the rest of the book is a throne. This throne, God's throne. Just looking at chapter 4, everything is about the throne. We see who is on the throne in verses 2 and 3. Who is around the throne in verses 3 and 4. What comes from the throne in verse 5. What is before the throne in verses 5 and 6. What is happening in and around the throne in verses 4 to 8. And what is said back toward the throne in verses 4 through 11. It's no exaggeration to say that the throne of God is central to the entire book of Revelation. It is both symbolic of and the physical place from which God rules as king of his creation and king over the whole universe. If I can support that claim, think about this. The word throne dominates this chapter. It appears 13 times in 11 verses. The throne also appears 37 times in the book of Revelation. But the most descriptive understanding of the throne, most descriptive view we see of the throne is here in chapter 4. Why so much about the throne? Because in the coming chapters, as they unfold in symbolic language, the trials in which believers will face in the great tribulation, and paradigmatically, what we face now, what they faced then, will need this reminder. Your God is still on the throne. He was on the throne, He is on the throne, and will forever rule from His throne. Said another way, no matter how bad it will get in the great tribulation, no matter how challenging it gets in your own life, the security of remembering that your God has not ceased His sovereignty. He is still on the throne, working all things together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. It's assuring. There's something for us here, and that is that this is not just John back then seeing into heaven. This is all real right now. Several years ago, I was leaving on a ministry trip from Kansas City, KCI, MCI Airport, and we were delayed a few times and for a couple hours, and finally we were in the plane and about to take off. And the pilot told us we're going to be flying through a storm and it's going to be rough. Keep your seatbelts on. And sure enough, we ascended off the tarmac. And as soon as we got in the air, you felt the wings slapping back and forth. You felt the wind whipping us from left to right and up and down. We dropped out, took my stomach away several times. We heard gasps from people. I heard a couple of little yelps and screams. I heard children crying. And it was the roughest flight I can remember being on. And then we started to settle, and the dark outside turned to a gray. And then the gray finally gave way to bright blue skies and sunshine. Absolute perfect calm. I think that's a fitting illustration. We live our life sometimes in storms, trials, pain, discomfort, broken relationships, doubts. And it's easy for us to forget that above our storm is the throne, where God rules in perfect serenity and offers us hope. That doesn't make our trials go away, but it gives us perspective that He knows and He cares and He will not forget. He will work for good all things to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He is good and He does good, and this world is a temporary blip on the calendar of eternity. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." That verse does not have a time stamp. No statute of limitations on it. The Lord established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 103, 19. In other words, His throne is a picture of His kingship, His sovereignty, that He is king and that He is ruling and that He is unrivaled and unchallenged. Back to the throne room here in chapter 4. Everything in this chapter is in relation to the centrality of that throne. I think it's interesting that the first thing that grabs John's attention and the first thing that he writes about is the throne. But that makes sense because the throne seats someone, which brings us to the third feature of heaven from a firsthand account, the invitation into heaven, the throne in heaven, thirdly, the king in heaven. He sees this throne, and very importantly, he says, "and one sitting on the throne." He is so majestic, he can't even describe him except the one sitting on the throne. Tripper Longman rightly says that John's description of the one who sits on the throne is, quote, appropriately vague and majestic at the same time, end quote. Consequently, he can only speak about this vague someone, one sitting on the throne, and that someone is God the Father that will play out in the rest of the book. Revelation 4:3, next verse. He who was sitting. Revelation 4:9, him who sits on the throne. Revelation 4:10, him who sits on the throne. Revelation 5:1, I saw on the right hand of him who sits on the throne. Revelation 5:7, him who sat on the throne. Revelation 5:13, to him who sits on the throne. Now we come to that one sitting on the throne. And John dips as deeply as he can into the dictionary of his vocabulary to describe God, and he finds it utterly insufficient. We should remember what is happening before our eyes through John's eyes. This is unspeakable. Why? Let me introduce you to that thought. A little theological lesson aside. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, what's it say next? Invisible. You can't see God. Colossians 1:15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus, has explained him. All the way back to Moses' encounter with God. God said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. 1 Timothy 6:16, God alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. 1 John 4:12, the very author of this book, years earlier, no one has seen God at any time. Yet, John is invited to see the one who sits on the throne who is God. John is tasked to write about what he saw that cannot be described in human language. You say, how does it work out that no one can see God and live? John sees God and lives and describes him. I don't know. Except that it's true. And this is a vision. It's filtered a little bit. Should give us pause. All of us should push pause. Are we ready to meet the one on the throne, the great judge? The only way to survive his holy judgment as one who sits on the throne of judgment, as we'll see in chapter 6 through 18, the only way to survive that encounter is protection, is to be, the word is covered, atoned for by Jesus Christ. He protects us from the wrath and holiness of God while granting us the holiness which God requires. Faith in the good news of the gospel. And then John, he defaults and resorts to language that is only a hint. He says, verse 3, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow, an arc around the throne, a halo around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. John sees God through these images of precious stones and beautiful gems. His words should remind any Old Testament reader of Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 28 26 to 28, it sounds almost identical to what Ezekiel saw. But perhaps the most important word in these descriptions, and get used to this word in the rest of the book of Revelation, is the word like. It was like this. Bruce Fanning asks a good question. He says, quote, "How could humans picture the glorious God of heaven except by depicting what he is like or how he appears in his glory?" End quote. So we need to get used to hearing these words that are words of metaphor and simile. It was like this. I want to give you something familiar to kind of compare to, but it's not exactly that. It's like that. But it's as close as I can come. I don't have any language beyond what I have. It's an appearance of. It's like something familiar. He starts with these colors that emanate and sparkle, not from the throne. This is not what the throne looks like. This is what God looks like. He looks at the one. He looks at the one sitting on the throne. And what he sees, he cannot describe. It sounds like what he saw in Jesus in chapter 1. He's like brighter than 10,000 suns. He uses these two words, two colors, sardis and jasper. These are not easy to translate. I looked at several Greek dictionaries because they're ancient terms that cover a spectrum of colors. It's like saying green. One of my favorite parts of traveling is to travel with Kim in the car, and especially when things are all in bloom, she says, "Look at how many colors of green God has in his universe. Dark green, light green, lighter green, darker green." Jasper is described as opaque and greenish in color. However, don't go too far down the green track because we'll get to that in emerald in a minute. Revelation 21:11 says this about this color. It's crystal clear. In other words, I think that what he's just trying to describe is what we would see as a diamond. It reflects and refracts all the colors of the spectrum. I remember the day like yesterday when I went to pick out a diamond ring to ask him to marry me. I went to this jeweler, and he rolled out this black velvet magic carpet, that black velvet cloth. First thing he did is he brought out a dozen diamonds. And he showed me this and that, and the light was splashing. I had never seen colors like that. And let's just say the jewelers understand lighting. Is that fair to say? Well, without getting into detail, the first 10 he showed me, I went, when he told me the price. I said, "Do you have anything more, he said, "in your price range?" That's what I was thinking, yes. So he brought out a few more, and then I found the one, and he put it in a clamp. It was actually she. She put it in a clamp and locked it and allowed me to hold it and to look and to turn it right and left and forward and backward and lean it to my face and lean it away from me after she had polished it. And I had never seen colors like that. And I wanted my wife to wear that diamond. Now, I'm humbled to tell you that was a little bitty diamond. What John sees is the equivalent of a diamond that's massive and the size of a mountain. It splashes color. He adds to that, this is interesting, sardis. That's a reddish brown color, and it shines. Are you ready for this? When the light hits it, it looks like it's on fire. But it's not. I couldn't help but think of Exodus 3, where there's the burning bush, It was burning, but not on fire. These colors are just coming off and blinding and saturating him. Add to that this arc or rainbow or halo that comes off. It says emerald, an emerald rainbow. This is a cool green hue. It's the predominant color coming from that multicolored rainbow surrounding God's throne, just like in Ezekiel 128, by the way. It's exactly what Ezekiel saw. This is not just a video. This is reality, what he saw, what's really in heaven. It's no coincidence that from the time of Noah, God has used the rainbow as a sign of his faithfulness to his promises. Here's the point. It's like these colors. Kind of like them, but not exactly. It was more resplendent and majestic than he could describe. As we're going to note, all of John's senses are aroused, enlivened, stimulated, overwhelmed at what he sees and hears and what he feels. He's giving us a hint of what walking by sight will be like. And for now, we only walk by faith. And in the description, he can only grab things that are somewhat familiar to us and say it's better than what I can describe. I don't think it's too much to say that all of our senses were created and designed so that we could enjoy God by them and with them. He saw the one on the throne. The one who sits on a throne is a king. The one who's the king is sovereign and dispenses judgment, and that's the rest of the book of Revelation. The king. Let's go next to the fourth feature of heaven. From a firsthand account, the invitation into heaven, the throne in heaven, the king in heaven, and number four, the throng or crowd, the assembled mass in heaven. We see just a little bit of this in verse four. Around the throne, there it is again, the reference to the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones, those 24 thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Again, notice again, all the references in heaven were to the throne and the one who sits on the throne. That's the centerpiece. First thing John describes after the one on the throne are these 24 elders. These 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones themselves. Now, little spoiler alert, this is not the last time we're going to see these elders. For example, in 5:5, 5:6, 7:11, 7:13, we come back to these elders. And though these elders are not prominent in God's vision, in John's vision, God is, they are still important, and their identity is not immediately clear. Let me ask you, who are these elders? Pop quiz. Who are these 24 elders? Who do you think they are? I read all manner of speculation. I read that, well, it's 24, which means it was the 12 apostles, representing the 12 apostles, and the 12 tribes of Israel. That's not what it says. It just says 24 elders. Also, are they angels or are they glorified people? Well, I think it's interesting that in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, and chapter 5, verses 8 to 14, and in chapter 19, verse 4, these elders are seen offering worship to God as they interact with a Q&A with John. He talks to them and they talk to him. They answer questions that he has. We'll see that in chapter 5. And they give him insights that he needs. So the question for the interpreter, us, is, are these elders angels or are they glorified believers? Well, in short, without going into all the argument for angels, I hold pretty strongly that these are glorified saints. These are believers. They're representative believers. Let me tell you why. A few reasons. First, the term elder is familiar for all the anyone familiar with the Old Testament as a leader. Second, believers are promised crowns in heaven. In fact, there are five such references to the crown. We don't see any angel ever with a crown. Here we do with believers. By the way, there's the crown of life. There are five of them. Crown of life in James 1:12 and in Revelation 2:10 for those who've endured persecution. The crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8 for those who live righteously and eagerly await for Christ's return. There's the crown of rejoicing or exaltation for those who've led others to faith in Christ in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. There's the crown of glory awarded to faithful leaders and shepherds of God's people in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And the victor's crown, the crown of victory awarded to believers who show self-discipline and run the spiritual race with endurance in 1 Corinthians 9:25. So whoever these elders are, they're wearing crowns. And we know that crowns are promised to believers. You tracking with me? Third, believers are promised white robes for their faithfulness. Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5, Jesus tells the church in Sardis, we study this, some have not soiled their garments and will walk with me in white robes because they're worthy. Revelation 6, 11, martyrs are given white robes, symbolizing their triumph, symbolizing their purity as they wait for the completion of the martyrdom to happen. Revelation 7, 9, a great multitude having come out of the tribulation stands before God wearing white robes. Revelation 7, 14, this multitude having washed their robes and made them white with the blood of the Lamb. That doesn't even make sense unless it's theological. Revelation 19, 8, the bride of Christ is arrayed in fine linen, bright, white, and pure in Revelation 19, 8. So, believers are promised to wear white robes. These elders have white robes. They're promised crowns. They're wearing crowns. Even more so, they're sitting on what? Thrones. Well, believers are promised the privilege of ruling and reigning with Christ in heaven. Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6 mentions that those who come to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years are experiencing that promise. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign, rule with him. Luke 22:9, Jesus promises, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant to you, granting the right to rule. Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. So promise crowns, white garments, thrones, and ruling. This sounds to me like it's believers. I think it's the best way to understand the identity of these elders. Not every believer. I don't know why there's 24. I'm going to give you a big... I can't be definitive on that, but I can tell you there were 24 of them representing believers. These are those who have preceded us and are there in heaven now. They're doing what every believer will do, worshiping, honoring, and adoring the great Almighty, eternal God. That's all we have time for today, but just to give you a little preview, next we're going to look at the storm in heaven, spirit in heaven, the sea in heaven, and then it's going to climax with the worship in heaven. I really wanted to ask you if we could just have an all-day worship service and do the whole thing in one, but I like to eat too. What is this all about? Why belabor all this? Why take the time? Why look around as intently as we can? Because this vision given to John is intended to stimulate and excite our informed imaginations. He wants us to imagine heaven with truth. We saw last week, Paul was able to see into heaven and forbidden to speak about it. Forbidden by God. This is different. John is shown heaven and he says, explain it in the best way you can. And the best way he could was inspired by the Spirit of God, and it's exactly what we need. Our friend Randy Alcorn says this: "What we love about this life are the things that resonate with the life we were made for. The things we love are not merely the best this life has to offer. They are previews of the greater life to come." He also says, quoting Psalm 63:1, "O God, you are my God. I earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." He says, "We may imagine that we want 1,000 different things, but God is the one we really long for. His presence brings satisfaction. His absence brings thirst and longing." God allowed John to see and to record this great vision and view of heaven, this vision of the Lord God, the Almighty, the Eternal One, so that we could use our sanctified imaginations to see and hear and feel the glories of God in His eternal home of heaven, and that we'd want to be there. Mindfulness of the great God, the Almighty One on His throne, should strike terrifying fear in those who resist Him, those who reject His offer of salvation. But like the angels and elders in heaven, it should bring love and worship. We should be brought to our knees because of this majestic vision of our majestic God. It's interesting that all of the writers, including John, use our experience in this world and of this earth to think about the better world, the better country in heaven. My historical hero, Jonathan Edwards, who's oftentimes very difficult to understand, says this, and this is not hard. He says this, quote, "To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here, better than fathers and mothers and husbands and wives or children or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain." I love this. "These are but drops, our experiences of pleasures on earth. But God is the ocean." End quote. God gave this vision of Himself, as we'll see in chapter 5, of His Son, of His sovereignty and His redemption, of His worship and His worth in these two chapters, that we would be dazzled, awestruck, stunned and amazed and desirous of the One who is there and the there that's there with the One, heaven. I've been convicted last week and this week in thinking of how shallow my understanding of heaven is. But understanding the environs of heaven is important, but the environs of heaven are God's environment. It's the setting for where He is, who He is, and what He's doing. Oh, listen, I know what it's like to be in the storm, to be rocked, and so do you. Will you believe with John that there is a reality above the storm where God is, where God rules, where God cares, because God's good? This is not sermon data, sermon fodder. He wants to bring us to see heaven, so we want to be there with the one who rules there. And you can if you know his son, which is the entire message of the second chapter, the Lamb who was slain, who offers you heaven forever, but demands from you your love and allegiance and life and following him on earth. Not perfectly, but the leaning of our heart is to love and obey, to become like him. Father, thank you for this view of heaven from your servant, John. I feel so inadequate to try to describe his inadequate description of heaven and yet somehow pull us closer from simply the reading of this awesome reality. If there are those who are not prepared for heaven, they have not accepted your invitation to come there, make today the day, the hour, the moment where they embrace your son and their invitation to heaven is secured. Their hope is eternal. And we can endure the storms of this life because we know that you rule above them. And by your grace, you rule in them and through them without leaving us or forsaking us. I pray these things because of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. Amen.